The assistant minister here. It's great to be here opening up God's word with you. And of course, because it's God's word, we'll need God's help. So let's pray. Paul writes to the Philippians, "This is my prayer, and it should be our prayer too, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." Father, we pray that you'd use today to grow our love, that it would abound more and more for you and for each other. Would we grow in love, not just in an airy feeling, but in what we know, in discernment. Help us to know more of you, that we love you more. And we pray that this would grip our hearts. We pray that our love would lead into our lives, that we would lead lives that praise and glorify you in our day-to-day service of you. So please use today, as we sit under your word, to grow and change us. Amen. Well, we're in John chapter 18. Familiar passage, perhaps, to some, as we turn into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the truth is, we all love a good story, don't we? We love a good story, whether that's, mainly with heroes. We love hero stories. I used to teach classics, so Greek and Roman history, and the Greeks were obsessed with their heroes. I wonder if you could name a Greek hero. Maybe Hercules, for example, or Achilles, or the Battle of Troy, all of those kind of things. We love stories, we love heroes, and we always have. You can just type in local heroes into the internet, and I found out that actually it's not heroes at all, it's just local craftsmen. But handymen, you want a plumber? Go to your local hero, apparently. But we love Greek heroes, we love heroes, local heroes, comic book heroes, Spider-Man, Batman, and the like. And we love modern heroes. So this chap here is a Mamadou Gassama. He's a modern hero. Well, he is. He gained the name the French Spider-Man. There is actually one other French Spider-Man. You can look him up later. But this guy is the French Spider-Man. So about just under a year ago, he rose to fame. His papers were all, pictures were all over the paper in Paris, because he was caught on video scaling a Parisian flat block, climbing four stories, the outside of it, with his bare hands to rescue a toddler that somehow managed to end up hanging off a Parisian balcony. So this Malian immigrant suddenly shot to fame, and he was eventually, this is a picture of it, he was, that's him climbing up, rescuing the toddler. He shot to fame in the news. He actually was not there, not there legally, and yet managed to end up meeting President Macron, being given temporary residence, and he now works for the fire service. So a kind of hero, or zero to hero story. We love heroes, not just because of what happened for him, but because of what he did. We love it, and he's famous now. He's the French Spider-Man. And in John chapter 18, we have, in many ways, a typical hero story. So if you look at the following chapters in John's Gospel, Leah's right to mention that we are changing scene now. We are moving out of the upper room where Jesus has been with his disciples, and now the narrative starts again. We've had lots of discourse and conversation. Now the action happens, and Jesus is the hero. And Matthew Henry, an old Christian commentator, calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. And he says in this scene, "And now is the time for our captain of salvation to enter the battle, to engage with the enemy." The idea is Jesus is the hero of this story. And we'll see him bit by bit, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20, not going to his death unwillingly, beaten, broken, but actually the king who determined the whole way through that he would overcome all forces of evil by going to the cross. He's the king who's deliberately determined to go to the cross. It's the typical hero story. And we've got to say right up front, it is a true hero story. You could just verify that by reading the end of John's Gospel, where he says, "I wrote all of these things so that you'd believe it's true." It is true. A true hero story. And my prayer has been, as we prepare, as I've prepared, as we come to this, that it would be a story that we believe. Not just a story that we know about. Maybe Sunday school, maybe just every Sunday sermon we hear. We know it. Yeah, but if you believe it, you're gripped by it. So my prayer is it's a story we believe. It's a story, therefore, that we live. We live in light of it. And ultimately, it's a story that I pray you'll love and share. You'll think, that is good news. That is the gospel news. My prayer has been that you'll love it. It's a great story. So let's meet our first character. And it is this, the world. The world are the bad guys who want Jesus dead. The world are the bad guys who want Jesus dead. And instantly in chapter 18, we see a little bit of John's storytelling techniques. He's a great narrator. So if you were to read any of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, they give slightly different details, not contradictory. But John's account is different. If you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, anywhere else, we don't have the same details. So we've got to ask, why does John tell us what he does tell us? Verse 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished praying, I presume when he'd finished that whole conversation in the upper room. When he had finished, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, I don't remember much from English GCSE, but I do remember this, that there's a thing called pathetic fallacy, where you're effectively setting the mood, the scene, by how you describe the scene. So if it's dark and wet and rainy, what do you think is going to happen? Well, it's not going to be a happy occasion normally. Likewise here, John is setting the scene with a few tiny details to show us one big thing. Well, the world wants Jesus dead. There's a big cosmic coup happening in Gethsemane. Gethsemane, that's where we are. First clue, just simply the fact that Jesus left. Where was he before? He was in the upper room with his friends. He was enjoying the love of the disciples, and suddenly we change tack, and we are in the world. He exchanges the love of the disciples for the hatred of the world. He goes from inside to outside, from light to darkness. It is nighttime. We're meant to think, I wonder what's going to happen now. And I say it's a coup, because it is. It's a sudden, violent, illegal attempt to seize power. That's what we see in this whole scene here. An illegal attempt to seize power from the true king. So betrayal and treason are kind of underlying the whole thing. I don't know if you have ever heard of the Kidron Valley. I confess that I hadn't heard of the Kidron Valley before looking at this passage. And you think, well, why does he tell us that? No one else does. No other gospel writer. Well, someone else in the Bible had also crossed the Kidron Valley with his followers, with his disciples. A king. A betrayed king. King David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 15, don't turn there now, but you check it later. 2 Samuel chapter 15, the king of the whole nation of Israel is forced to cross the Kidron Valley with his followers because he's been driven out of his kingdom. By who? His own son, Absalom. So just dropping in this detail, Kidron Valley, you're thinking, betrayal's on the cards. Betrayal of a king. Just like King David, so with King Jesus. And in verse 2 makes that really very clear. Judas, in verse 2, betrayed him. Judas, who betrayed him. That's kind of his tag, his nickname. Not a great nickname. Judas, who betrayed him. You see, instantly, this place wasn't just a kind of random location in public. It was a treasured location, a familiar location. Judas knew where it was. Judas knew they'd be there. And so the place of loyalty suddenly becomes a place of betrayal. So the location is the same, but the loyalty is not. Judas goes there to betray Jesus and not to meet with him anymore. It is a coup against the king. And it's a cosmic coup in two senses. Cosmic in the sense of, well, who are they rebelling against? Not just any old king. John chapter 1 says, everything was made through Jesus. Jesus is the cosmic king. So it's a cosmic coup, a rebellion against him. But it's also a cosmic coup in the sense of who is rebelling. Did you notice that in verse 3? Who's involved? John gives us the full detail. More than any of the other writers, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Verse 3 says, so Judas came to the garden, guarding a detachment of soldiers. Only John mentions that. Roman soldiers. And some officials. Officials sounds a bit wet, really. You kind of imagine people with a clipboard. It actually is the temple guards. These are official bodyguards. They're not just clipboard men checking things out. Officials from who? From the chief priests, who'd be the Sadducees, and from the Pharisees, another Jewish sect who didn't work together normally. So who have you got? A cosmic coup. You've got Sadducees and Pharisees who don't mix. You've got Pharisees and Romans who don't mix. You've got Romans and Jews, Judas, who don't mix. One writer said that common foes generate strange friendships. The idea being they are wholly united against the king. A cosmic coup. And it's just worth flagging up at this point for us that the bad guys in the world can also be in the church. Look at Judas. It's possible to be with those who love Jesus and yet hate him yourself. So I think it's just a lesson for us. Don't assume, for yourself or for others, don't assume that they are following the king. So would it surprise you, I wonder, if a long-standing member of the church actually just said one week, I don't want to come anymore. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't want to know. Well, Thomas Goodwin, who was a Puritan writer, said this of Judas. Judas heard all of Christ's sermons. Judas was there with his Bible, with his pen. He heard all of Christ's sermons. He learned from him, but he didn't listen to him ultimately, and he didn't love him. So just a warning there to not assume for yourself or for others. Let's be learning and loving and listening to Jesus. So we see the entire world wants Jesus dead, and it really is a coup in the kind of complete sense of the word. See what they're bringing? They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. You can imagine this kind of assembly. It is arriving like in the middle of the night, in a dark garden, in the middle of nowhere. And they've got weapons, they've got lights. It's like a kind of witch hunt or a criminal hunt. They're like they're searching for a common criminal. A common criminal. We're told that there's a party of soldiers. We don't know exactly how many, but the estimates, well, they range to up to about 1,000. I thought that was a bit extreme, but I think the most conservative estimates say that there's probably around over 100 and under 200 Roman soldiers in this party. They're clearly expecting some kind of trouble. But it's fair to say, isn't it, that Christ's friends are few and his enemies are many. Lots of them, and they are a wide variety. The world are the bad guys who want Jesus dead. Everyone. And so the lesson for us here in this part of the story is simply watchfulness. Watchfulness. This is the world that Jesus was sending his disciples into. This is the world which he's sending you into. Now I wonder again, would it surprise you if the police were to arrive to walk down here and arrest one of us for hate speech, for teaching from the Bible? Well, I hope that doesn't happen. But would it surprise you? Now, what if the school actually said one day, actually, we don't feel comfortable with you meeting here because of what you believe. We're not going to let you meet here anymore. Now, again, they've not said that. But would it surprise you if they did? You see, it wouldn't surprise a Nigerian Christian. In the last 3 weeks, over 120 Christians have been slaughtered for their faith by Islamic militants. Last Monday, over 40. The Sunday before that, around 20, raiding villages, churches, homes, destroying things for their belief. And it's one thing you say, well, you'd expect that. That's one faith against another. But actually, what are the government doing to help? Nothing. They don't need to, so they won't. And that's just in Nigeria. So I think it's just a sign to watchfulness. This is the world that we're living in. The world of the bad guys who want Jesus dead. And if you're going to get in the way of that, then just watch out. Watchfulness. The world of the bad guys. Well, when I said hero, with most hero stories, I wonder if you would associate John Rambo with heroism. I wonder if Anyone knows who Rambo is? Any scene of the any of the films? He's an American veteran from the Vietnam War. Jamie's nodding at least. He learned a lot of skills. He's perhaps not the hero to emulate. But in First Blood Part 2, this is the second part of a series of films about this Vietnam veteran, John Rambo is in prison. Having come back from the war first time round, he slightly lost it, post-traumatic stress disorder, and he went on a rampage, ended up in prison. So in that sense, not a great hero already. But in prison, the American government come to John Rambo and say, Rambo, we know you were in Vietnam. We know you were in a prisoner of war camp. We still suspect that the Vietnamese are keeping prisoners in their camp, that same camp that you were in. We will give you a presidential pardon out of prison if you just simply go and find out if that's the case. Can you go and do some surveillance for us? So Rambo goes, well, I think he disagrees. He refuses at first, but then is persuaded. And so he agrees. He's parachuted into Vietnam to fight in the jungle to find this prisoner of war camp. And the plan is simply to kind of track around, take photos, report, and say, yeah, they're there, or no, they're not. Yes, there are American prisoners. No, there aren't. Well, Rambo being Rambo manages to get captured, completely unintentionally taken into this prisoner of war camp himself, which is not a great start if he's supposed to kind of rescue them. But Rambo, being the modern hero that he is, ends up rescuing everybody in the camp, destroying all the Vietnamese, burning up the camp, and hey presto, he becomes a hero, and he gets his presidential pardon. But the point being is Rambo is nothing like Jesus in one sense, and in many more senses. So Rambo, yeah, he unintentionally was taken into captivity, but he made a good thing of it. Jesus was not unintentionally taken into captivity, only to make kind of the best of a bum deal. We kind of tend to think that Jesus' resurrection was kind of, well, it wasn't ideal, but you know, he kind of made up for it. But actually, it was the plan the whole way along, that he would be taken into captivity, taken to crucifixion, completely intentional. And that's our second point today. We have Jesus, the hero. Jesus is the hero who intends his death. And we see that mainly in verses 4 to 9. So you see his utter control. Utter control. So, of course, we've had actually in John's Gospel, if you've been with us, previous predictions that he would do just this, that he would die. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Completely in control. Jesus said before it happened, I will lay down my own life. No one's taking it from me. This is not unintentional, like Rambo, kind of being dragged into prison and having to make the most of it. Completely intentional. And verse 4 just spells that out crystal clear, just in case you didn't realize. Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them, who are you looking for? He knows all that's going to happen. More than that, he's controlling all that is going to happen along the path. He's in complete control. And I don't know if you noticed, in this slightly bizarre scene where they seem to not know who they're looking for, they don't seem to recognize him at first, and then they fall back on their feet. What's the point of the whole process? Jesus, at every point, is initiating it. He goes out to them. He asks them, who are you looking for? He doesn't go running. And then second time, he has to ask them, guys, verse 6, who are you looking for? Haven't you come to arrest me? The point being, he is not being taken into captive unwillingly. He is completely in control and utterly determined too. So I don't know if you thought, what you thought of Peter's actions in verse 10. Peter's there thinking, what's Jesus doing? Whips out his sword, thinks, well, no, we can't let our master go. And he kind of slashes out with a clumsy blow, chops off this guy's ear. We learn later that Jesus does heal the ear. That's okay in chapter Luke's gospel. But the point being, what is Peter determined to do? He's determined to stop Jesus' death. No, that we cannot have that. That would be a failure. He's determined to stop his death. And in verse 11, Jesus is determined to face it. It was always the plan. Always the plan. Verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink it?" Another translation paraphrases it like this. "Do you think for a minute I'm not going to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Utter control, utter determination. Now, I think we'd respect any hero, wouldn't we, who was willing to risk death. I don't know if you, what you thought of the French Spider-Man. I'm not sure I would have been willing to risk my life to climb up four stories of a balcony, to risk death to save someone else. We think even more of someone who was willing to actually face death, who knew they were going to die. So when we think of Jesus' cross, we think, wow, what a hero. Now, I'm not sure I would go willingly to a shameful trial where you're mocked, you're spat at, you're beaten, where you have this sharp crown of thorns placed on your head, and then you know ultimately that you're going to be put up on a cross with your wrists nailed in to the wood in an agonizing, deliberately tormenting death. I'm not sure. It's one thing to say, well, would you be shot? But then to say, would you go through all of that? I'm not sure I could face that. But that's not it. Now, Jesus is not just a hero to risk death or to face death. He's a hero to face this kind of death. This kind of death. Do you see how he describes it? Verse 11. He says it is a cup. Cup. Which, if you've read anything of your Bible, is a loaded Bible word. I don't know if you ever go on like Wikipedia, for example, and you look up something, and they often have like a hyperlink to another section of Wikipedia. So, did you mean to click on dot, dot, dot? And you click on cup in your Bibles, you'd be pointed to a whole load of places. Isaiah 51 would be a great place to go. But Revelation chapter 14 tells us what this cup means. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, talks of the wine of God's fury poured out full strength into the cup of God's wrath. What is the cup? The wine of God's fury poured out full strength into the cup of God's wrath. Not diluted, concentrated, fullness of God's wrath. That's the death that Jesus was facing. Now, when we talk about wrath, we're not talking of kind of petty punishment, like, oh, you did that naughty little thing, I'm going to smite you. It's not God's petty punishment. It's his righteous rage against evil. I think you'd rightly feel, wouldn't you, looking back at that, what I just told you about those 120 Christians being slaughtered. You think that's evil. That's not a petty punishment to punish that, is it? It's righteous rage. Who wouldn't be angry about that? And yet here we see Jesus, the sinless, determined to die, to be punished as a sinner instead of sinners. Determined. He's the hero, the innocent hero. And what does he do? He comes and he takes the cup and says, no, let me drink that for you. I'm going to drain that to the dregs. Now, crucifixion is one thing, but a cup of wrath is a whole other thing. And you can see how the hero stakes are being ramped up. What a hero to willingly, determinedly go for this. Now, just as a side point, really, it's at this point it becomes clear that if you think sin doesn't matter in any shape or form, it does. Whether you're a Christian or not, it does matter. So too often, I think we kind of judge the punishment by the crime. We think, oof, gosh, that's a bit severe. Why would God react like that? Just for something like that. We judge the punishment by the crime. But really, we should judge the crime by the punishment. We should think, oh, wow, if that is the punishment for sin, that, the full fury of God's wrath, then sin must matter. It must matter. The smallest thing. So, yeah, we'd say, yeah, looking at the Ten Commandments, to kill matters. Yeah, to commit adultery matters. To lie matters. To disrespect your parents, to resent someone, to gossip. It matters. Because each single one of them is simply to throw off the good rule of a good king. You can never say sin doesn't matter. Because you're simply committing cosmic treason, saying, my king has said this, I will do this. Sin matters, and the cup proves it. So the cup proves that sin matters, but the cup proves that Jesus is a wonderful hero, an amazing hero. Now, I don't know about you, but how do we judge heroes? So thinking about the French Spider-Man, we're quite impressed by what he did, what he risked, what he endured, what he achieved. But I think generally, we would judge things by what the hero went through, their experience, what they endured, and what they achieved. So I used to teach quite a lot on Greek myths, and we'd talk about Hercules all the time. So it was exciting at first. It wasn't so exciting by the end. But the point being, Hercules is famous for his 12 labors, his 12 impossible tasks that cost him an awful lot of effort and energy and pain and sacrifice. He endured a lot. He achieved a lot. Perhaps closer to home, I think Hercules seems a bit distant. I don't know if you know this chap. This is Anthony Borges. He was published on the cover of the New York magazine only about a month ago, I think. Now, Anthony Borges is, in many ways, a modern hero. He's a 15-year-old boy who bears the scars of what he did. So just over a year ago, February 2018, he was in Florida, I think. Anthony Borges, he was just in high school, and a gunman burst into their school in the third highest high school massacre in America in history. And what Anthony Borges did was barricade the door with his own body in front of it, protecting his whole class. He got shot 5 times. He was I think he was the last one out of hospital of all of those injured. And to be honest, it's a complete miracle that he's even alive. He bears the scars, he bears the colostomy bag. That's the point of this picture, to show what he endured and what he achieved. He saved his whole class at the age of 15 by standing and barricading the door with his body. A modern hero, praised and admired, and we think, wow, wow. It's no wonder they want to put it on New York Magazine. This is international news. But why isn't Jesus international news? You see, we think so little of Jesus because we think so little of the cross. If we really understood what it was, the cup of wrath, what he endured, and what he achieved, then we would think, wow. Wow. Yes, wow, Anthony Borges. But wow. Wow, Jesus. Now, Matthew Henry puts it again, really just much better than I could. He says of this, of Jesus, he drank the cup of wrath that he might put into our hands the cup of salvation, the cup of consolation, the cup of blessing. So he takes the cup from you and he puts into your hand a cup of consolation and blessing. What did he endure? What did he achieve? Wow. Jesus is truly the hero. The hero. He intends his death. Now, much more briefly, we've seen that every good story has heroes, every good story has bad guys, and most good stories have damsels in distress. That's our third point. You are the damsel in distress who needs Jesus' death. Now, in one sense, that sounds a little bit comical, doesn't it? A bit silly. I've really struggled to find a word other than damsel in distress because it doesn't really match quite the imagery of the passage. It doesn't quite match the gravity of the scene. But there's a point in which you are the person helpless and needing rescue. So think of a couple of modern examples. Well, they're old examples. They've been remade. Rapunzel in the tower. We kind of picture her comically going, oh, help me, help me. Will a prince come? And then Anne Darrow, I don't know if any of you watched the original King Kong film, or maybe the 2005 version. Point being, we envisage this damsel in distress being held on the top of the Empire State Building. Someone, will you help her? She's in trouble. Now, of course, neither Rapunzel nor Andaro would, in reality, refuse help, would they? You know, so a prince came along and said, I've come to help you. It's not like she's going to say, no, thanks, I'll work out a way. Thanks very much. And neither would Andaro say, oh, I've got this one sorted, as she hangs from the Empire State Building. So a damsel in distress conjures up the idea of slightly comic distress. But the point is that it is not comic at all. We are in cosmic, serious danger and distress. So John chapter 3, in Jesus' own words, he says, whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever rejects the Son does not have life, for God's wrath remains on him. The words of Jesus himself. He says, you're in danger. You are in distress. You need help. You need Jesus' death. And that's the lesson we're learning from Peter in this story. So in one sense, yeah, commendable courage. You think, I'm not sure I would have had the guts to take on maybe over 100 Roman soldiers with a tiny sword. Commendable courage. But again, Peter makes the same old mistake. He just doesn't see that this is where Jesus' mission was headed. He doesn't see the need for it. Verse 11, Peter is being basically told by Jesus, Jesus, don't you see? Don't you see? You need me to die. This isn't a dead end to the plan. My death is the point of the plan. You need me to die. And then Jesus turns to you and says, don't you see? Each one of you here, you need Jesus' death. You need him to die for you. He doesn't say, he says, I don't want your morals. I don't want your money. I don't want your reformed character or your good efforts. You need my trust. You need my death and I need your trust. That's it. It's worth saying, if your Christianity has no need of a cross, it's not Christianity. If your Christianity makes no sense without Jesus dying in your place, it's not Christianity. Now, I've often said this to people on the street. Simple question. If there was any way to be right with God, any other way, do you think he would have sent his precious son to this death? If there was any other way to be right with him, would he have sent his son? Would his son have willingly come to die, to endure this? Well, the answer is no. There is no other way. You are the damsel in distress, and you desperately need help. Rapunzel would never refuse help, and I trust you won't too. So we've seen the story. This is the story. John 18, this is the story we live in. This is the story of our world. It's the story of our Bibles. Maybe you've grown up in church and realized, oh, actually, that's not what I hear in my Bible. But this is the story of the Bible. This is the story of Christianity. I've just got three questions to finish. Firstly, do you believe this story? Do you believe this story? Do you believe that the word of the bad guys who desperately want Jesus dead, gone, buried? Do you believe that he is the hero who determined to save sinners? Do you believe that you are helpless and you cannot help yourself and yet he will help you? Now, that's true reality, and until we see that, our world will make no sense. It would be like Snow White trying to make a life for herself in Gotham City or El Mordor, yeah, just living in a completely alien world that she doesn't understand. Now, that's a big claim, so if you're here and wouldn't call yourself a Christian, well, it's a massive claim, isn't it, saying you're not understanding reality. And so a great place to start would be something like Christianity Explored, which we run regularly, or One Big Question. There'll be some flyers on the back for both. Our monthly event at Starbucks, just talking about the next question, is God speaking? That would be a good place to start to work out whether it's a true story or not. But reality rests on it. Do you believe it? And I think secondly, I just thought about this morning. For Christians, do you believe it? Because I think this gives real confidence. If this is the story of the world, then you can believe that history is literally his story. It's a kind of trite thing to say, really. But the point is, if the Christian knows the end, and it's a happy end, then you're going to have bumps and uncertainties along the way. Redundancies, suffering, fear, anxiety. But you know the end is happy. Do you believe this story? I mean, secondly, do you understand your role in the story? One of the things about Greek plays in the past was they'd only have three actors, but more roles. So if you were a Greek actor, you'd be playing at least more than one role. That's why they had the masks. Depending on whether you're a man or a woman, a bad guy or a good guy, you'd put on a different mask. Well, do you know your role in this story? There is one role that is not yours. Or mine. The hero. You're not the hero. The story doesn't revolve around you. And that's great. In one sense, we're kind of incidental to the whole plot line of history. Jesus is the hero. It's all about him. Wonderfully, he's involved you. Praise God. But you're not central to the plan. So we fit everything around him. He doesn't fit around us. That's too often, I think, we're kind of living in, here's my story and his story, and occasionally they kind of overlap, but we're living separate narratives, separate plot lines. And the point is, that doesn't work. It's you, me, in his story. Not him kind of adding into my story. And that just flips life around. Do you understand your role in this story? He's the hero. And lastly, do you love this story? Now, it's our prayer at Christ Church that you'll love to share this story. That's why we're putting on things like connecting with others. We're just encouraging you to spend some time with other Christians, other people who don't know Christ. Yeah, maybe go for a drink this week, or go for a meal, or invite them over. Spend some time with someone who doesn't know Christ. We'd love for you to share this news, this gospel. But more important, we don't want you just to be sharing this story. We want you to be stirred by it. Have you ever had your affections, your emotions stirred by Jesus, by this story? Do you think, wow? Because if you haven't, that's a big concern. Because it suggests to me you've not understood it. Now, of course, our emotions fluctuate. We don't judge things by that. But do you love this story? Are you imbibing, absorbing it, repeating it? At home, there are some stories I'm quite fed up of because we read them a lot, because Caitlin loves them a lot. Do you love this story? Now, my prayer has been, and it will continue to be this week, that we grow in our affection and love for this story, that we love the hero, that we realize the world we're in, and that we are grateful that we are in distress but rescued. So Jesus is the hero. He came to save his damsel in distress, his precious bride, his church. Do we love him? Should we pray that we will? Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken into our world. You have recentered our world as believers, that we know all things come from Jesus, exist through him and are for him. We thank you for involving us in this wonderful, true story. Thank you that the end is written, the plot line in control. Thank you for the warning of the world that we live in. Thank you for the reminder of our desperate need. Well, we thank you above all for our great hero, the captain of our salvation. We pray that we would dwell on this story, live it out, and please, by your Spirit, draw us to love him more and more this week. Amen.